Hello, this message was given at the Family Radio Tuscarora Conference on August 14, 2002 by Mr. Harold Camping, and it concerns the times and seasons of the end.
Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that again we have had our focus placed upon Thy Word, O Father. How wonderful that is, that we can think again how important Thy Word is. Father, may our admiration, our adulation, our glorying in Thy Word get greater and greater, because it is the Word of Almighty God. And Father, particularly, may we want to be obedient to Thy Word. May it not just be lip service, may it not just be platitudes, pious platitudes of one kind or another, but may it truly be reality in our lives, that Thy Word is the Word of God. Now, Father, we're going to look for a few more minutes into some of the truths of Thy Word, and as we get into this, again, we read things that we don't like. We don't like it at all. And yet, because it is Thy Word, we have to read it and have to ponder it. And, oh Father, may we truly take it to heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking in Revelation 14. And in Revelation 14, God is telling us what the message must be that is to go out now that we are in that final season, that little season, spoken of in Revelation 20. And incidentally, in your private reading, you might also read Revelation 6, where you will find the phrase little season. That little season is the final season, the season of the latter rain. It is the time of the final ingathering, the final bringing in of all of those whom God plans to save throughout the world. And it is while it is little in the sense of time, it is great. It is magnificent in the sense of its outreach. I've read from time to time Isaiah chapter 11, and the opening chapters of Isaiah have a whole lot to do with the times in which we're living. But amongst other things, it says here in Isaiah 11 verse 9, in the last half of the verse, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that a big and beautiful statement? Now, this is a promise of God. And you know, when we see this, we have seen this occur through the church age as the gospel has gone out. And yet, now as we are able to blanket whole continents with the gospel, as we're able to get the our gospel up in the airwaves so that anybody at all down here on planet Earth who's got even the most inexpensive receiver possible can hear the Word of God. And not just a 15-minute broadcast once a week. I remember in the early days, I would talk to Paul Free, for example, of Transworld Radio, or Transworld or Far East Broadcast or HDJB, as they were contemplating broadcasting into the world, it was always a great problem, because there were so many dialects. There were so many in China, for example, there were hundreds of different dialects. In Africa, there were so many different ones. In India, and so how do you reach them? And so I know, for example, Transworld Radio has been able to reach into India with AM radio. And so what they have done is broken up their time into little 15-minute blocks. And so this church has 15 minutes, that church has 15 minutes, and this language has 15 minutes, and that language has 15 minutes. And that's what they're able to hear once a week, a 15-minute program. Well, now when we think about it, that leaves it a lot better than nothing. But in that 15-minute program, there has to be an introduction, there has to be a close, and in between that, there has to be a gospel message. And normally there's at least one song or so there's some music that occupies time, so the spoken word becomes very, very tiny. And that there was no way to avoid that, simply because of all the dialects. And then you know God begins to provide in this world for the time when the water is going to cover when the gospel is going to cover the universe, or the whole world, as the waters cover the sea. And so he raises up a man like Mao Zedong, who was a communist dictator, and ruthlessly he makes the decision that everybody in mainland China is going to be able to listen to the Mandarin tongue. The Mandarin tongue. And so God is using him in his own way. We would never countenance the way he did it, but nevertheless, it has served God's purpose, so that today when we broadcast into mainland China, we don't have to broadcast in 100 different languages, 10 minutes or 15 minutes of each one. We can broadcast for hours on end in the Mandarin language, knowing that virtually the whole country can understand. God had prepared it. Down in South America, the Wycliffe translators go into South America and they try. Here's a tribe, a Stone Age tribe back here, or here's a tribe deep in the jungles, and maybe there's only 1,000 people in it, or maybe 5,000 people. And yet they need the gospel, and so they work hard to translate the gospel, at least portions of the gospel, into the language of those 5,000 or 1,000 people. And once they have learned to read in their own language, it also prepares them for the next step. And this is one of the reasons the governments of South America and Central America have favored this kind of work, is that prepares them to take the next step and begin to learn the national language, which is Spanish over most of South America, or Portuguese in Brazil. And so today, again, we don't have to try to broadcast in every single tiny little language. We can broadcast hours on end in Spanish, knowing that most of the people are sufficiently literate in Spanish so they can receive the gospel. We can broadcast in Portuguese, knowing another 50 million people are able to understand that language. And so it is all over the world. There are big languages that great numbers of people, hundreds of millions of people frequently do understand. One of the blessings that is coming along very rapidly is that English is the second language. It is the language that virtually everyone in school learns as their second language, so that everyone is aspiring, and when as fast as they're able to learn the English language. Well, you see, this is all of God's preparation for such a time as this. But at the same time, as he is preparing the world for this final gospel, this final latter rain, the final ingathering, he is also opening our eyes to the truth of the Bible as never has happened before. It's been a great delight in my own personal pilgrimage as I have studied the Bible to learn this and learn that and learn the other thing, and then every time I have the opportunity to share it. No one has had a platform to share the gospel that has been quite as big as the open forum. And I I stand amazed, utterly amazed that it's there, but it is, and how wonderful it is. But of course, at the same time, knowing that we have to say, thus saith the Lord, it means that I have to pray constantly, and I constantly ask people to pray that whatever is brought on the open forum might be altogether faithful. Well, now, we were reading, as we're learning, as we go into the Bible, a lot of things we read we don't like at all. I wish I would never have to talk about the end of the church age, or be telling people that as I read the Bible and as they should read the Bible, that God is telling us that we have to get out of our churches and congregations. That is not happy at all. But the nature of those who bring the gospel is that we want to be faithful to the Word of God. We're not faithful to what our feelings tell us. We have to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, we were reading Revelation 14, where God is telling us what kind of a gospel we really ought to be bringing. And remember, there were four points in verse 7. Fear God. Number one point. Number two point. Give glory to Him. Third point. The hour of His judgment is come. These are very, very definite imperatives. These are commands that this is what we have to declare. Now the third point is that we are to worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Isn't that a given? Why does God insist that at this time, particularly, we ought to be talking about that kind of worship? Obviously, it certainly is important that we say that the hour of His judgment has come, because we're there. We're in that judgment already, as we learn. We're already, God's judgment is already on the churches and congregations. It is the beginning of the end, and it's going to transition to the day when we see Christ coming on the clouds of glory, and it will be the very end of the world. But why the focal point on how we are to worship? Haven't we learned how to worship? And frankly, don't we in our churches speak about our Sunday worship service? And yet, as we learn from the Bible, we learn we're at the end of the church age, we're to come out of our churches. So how can we have a worship service? Isn't God setting up a contradiction of some kind? Well, we better start defining worship. We better define worship. If someone is putting his trust in his bank account, this is what he is guarding. This is what he finds to be his security. This is what he is watching over very carefully, and he is making every move in order to build up his bank account. The fact is, he is worshiping his money. Worship is that action of trusting and surrendering, or let me say it the other way, that action of surrendering our will to that which we trust. That which we trust is going to benefit us. We can worship in many different ways. When we worship God, it is not that we come together on Sunday morning as we have been doing for the last umpteen years, and gathered together, and we're going to sing some songs of praise, and we're going to hear a message, and we're going to give our offering. Yes, we can call that a worship service, but that is the real essence of worship is, what in my life have I surrendered my will to? That Sunday worship service was simply an indicator. It was simply an outward evidence that my life presumably has been surrendered to Christ, and I am there to praise Him and thank Him for all the wonderful things He has done for me. And more than that, I am come to listen to His Word so that as He talks to me through His Word, I might know more and more about this wonderful God in whom I have put my trust. And my desire is that my will might be surrendered to what I am learning. That is worship. That is worship. Now, effectively, worship has to do with bowing down. Not bowing down. In other words, we don't physically bow down, but in our hearts, we are surrendered to the one that we are trusting. Our will has been completely given over. And this is the one that we adulate. This is the one that we are trusting all together. Remember when Daniel was in, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the land of Babylon, and the king Nebuchadnezzar made an image. And when the orchestra played, the command was that everybody had to bow down and worship. Bow down and worship. The bowing down was a figure to indicate my heart is surrendered. My will is surrendered to the one that I am bowing down to. Now, here in verse 7, God is instructing us who we are to worship. And we are to worship the one who is the Creator. Brother Thornton has very, very wonderfully laid out how wonderful God is as the Creator. He's not only the Creator, however, of the physical world, the heaven, the earth, and the sea. And the heavens could be the universe. Whenever we read the word in a setting like this, like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we know that the heavens where God is have to be eternal, because God is eternal. But the heavens that make up our universe were created by God. We worship Him who is the Creator. But also it says He is the Creator of the fountains of water. And that adds a dimension to who God is that is a very, very important dimension. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Incidentally, Alpha and Omega are simply the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's another figure of speech to indicate totality of God. He's the beginning, He's from everlasting past. He's the end, He goes into everlasting future. He encompasses everything. I will give unto him that is a thirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And that fountain of the water of life obviously can only be the gospel. It is the water that pours out the rivers of living water that will pour out of our belly, that is out of our being as we share the gospel, as we read in John chapter 7. So God is in this particular verse of Revelation 14 indicating we not only worship God as the Creator of the world, but we worship God as the Creator of the whole salvation plan, the fountains of water. He is the only one who can bring salvation. He is everything that is necessary that we might have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says he is worthy to receive all of our worship. But here God is emphasizing, we have to talk about that as we are sending the gospel out during this latter rain. And why that particular emphasis? Well, remember when we looked at the emphasis to fear God, we recognized, yes, we're living in a day where there's no fear of God. God is taken for granted. People don't tremble before the Word of God. When we, as I've indicated several times, that as we talk about these serious matters, dreadfully serious matters, all kinds of quote-unquote Christians simply pay no attention to it. If you become a cult, you become a sect, you are carried away by your own enthusiasm, it doesn't have any meaning. And there is no fear. So God says you better talk about the fear of God. And likewise, when it talks about giving glory, we saw that, again, the church has taken upon itself an enormous amount of glory that should never be there. If there's any place where humility ought to be manifested, it is in the churches and congregations. But here, what about this matter of worship? Well, look down, go ahead for a little bit to verse 10, where he's talking about, or verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and so on. Now here God is talking about worshiping the beast and his image. Worshiping the beast. Well, now, who in the world worships Satan? I remember many years ago there was a cult in San Francisco who were Satan worshipers, and they made no bones about it. They worshiped Satan. But it was a tiny little thing. It didn't go anywhere particularly, but they got a tremendous amount of notoriety out of it. Is that what God is concerned about? Is that really what he is concerned about? And the answer is no. There is a worshiping of Satan that is way, way greater in as the latter rain is going out. And that worship of Satan is what is occurring now in the churches and congregations, the worshiping of Satan and his image. How can that be? Let's look a little bit at Revelation 13 and pick up a few thoughts in that in the time that we have. We find here in Revelation chapter 13 that there is a beast that comes out of the sea, verse 1. He had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Notice that the horns are crowns. Now, hold your finger there for just a moment and look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as, that is authority, as kings 1 hour with the beast. When the 10 horns are crowned, that is a reference to Satan ruling during the great tribulation time. That is the 1 hour that God has in view. And that is what Revelation 13 is beginning to talk about. The fact that the 7 that you know, rather the 10 horns were crowned. And it talks here in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his authority and his seat and great his power rather, and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So here we again find the focal point on worshiping. And who is being worshipped? It is this beast that comes out of the sea is a picture of Satan. And in this setting, it is Satan particularly as he is ruling during the Great Tribulation, especially during the first part of that Great Tribulation, when his effort is to destroy, to be as destructive as possible. It is a judgment of God upon the churches and congregations. We know that it's that theory. Look at verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Hold your finger there. Look back at Revelation 11. There we see that verse 2, the court, let's read verse 2 of Revelation 11, and the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That 42 months is the same 42 months that we read in Revelation 13, verse 5. There's for 42 months, it's the first part of the Great Tribulation, and it is the time that coincides with the 3.5 days that we read about in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses have been killed. Because the purpose of this beast is to destroy. Notice verse 2 of Revelation 13. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. He is like a carnivorous beast that is out to destroy, to tear apart and destroy. This is reinforced in verse 7 as to where the focal point of his destruction is. It was given unto him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Well, we have to ask the question, but how can it be that God is saying that everyone will be worshiping him, or so many will be worshiping this beast? It is Satan who is being worshiped. We must remember that the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the assault is not out there in the political world. The assault is on the churches and congregations. It is there that Satan comes in and takes his seat. Go again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the end of the world, except there come a falling away first, and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a fulfillment of Satan's dream, of his hope that is set forth in Isaiah 14, that he wants to be like God. He wants to sit in the congregation of God. He is typified by the man Nebuchadnezzar, who is king of Babylon, and it is the king of Babylon that is a figure of the Lord Jesus, of Satan himself. And now he has been able to achieve that as the dragon with the seven heads and the ten horns that are crowned. Coming as a wild beast, God has loosed him from Satan. He has taken his seat in the temple. He rules in the temple. And now he is being worshipped as God. How can that be? How can that be? Well, let's but his purpose is to destroy. Now, one of the first things that happened at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we're living in that time, so we can see it as a fact, and that is the true believers are being driven out of the churches as rapidly as possible. Anyone who is insisting, I don't care what church it is, if you really insist, now I want to follow only the Bible, and I have a lot of questions about what my church teaches. We teach so and so and so and so, and please show me where that is in the Bible. And you keep insisting on that in your church, and I'll guarantee to you it won't be long at all, and the elders will come to you or the pastor will come to you and say, will you please leave? You are a troublemaker. You are asking a lot of questions, and that you're not listening to what our church believes, you are being driven out. Because you see, today Satan is ruling in the churches. And when we remember what worship is, worship has to do with surrendering our will to whatever we have put our trust in. And when we have come to trust our church, that it is the place where we get our security, our spiritual security. We trust the doctrines that they are offering in our church. Then we are in bowing down before that. We have put our trust in that. And the fact is that if those doctrines did not come from God, they came from the mind of men. And that brings us to the second matter of worship, because we read in verse in Revelation 14, verse 9, if any man worship the beast and his image. Now what is, we have to define for a moment the image of the beast before we go any further, because we're going to find it all ties together in the worship of Satan. What is the image of the beast? Well, first of all, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, who is in the image of God? Mankind are created in the image of God. We are in the likeness of God. Who then would be in the image of the beast? Well, someone who is in the likeness of Satan. Well, now, wait a minute. Satan is a fallen angel. Who could be in the likeness of Satan? If we go back to John chapter 8, God assures us that we can have that identification with Satan if we are not saved. True, we are not in the image of Satan. The unsaved are not in the image of Satan in quite the same way as mankind is, but yet in a spiritual language it is so. Here Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John 8. He's speaking to the Jews, and he's saying to them in verse 44, now this is the language of God. This is God speaking. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. does that tell you? That God Himself is insisting that there is a father-son relationship amongst those who are not saved and who are identified with Satan because they are not saved. When we are saved, we're identified with God. We become sons of God. We are in the image of God. But when we are not saved, we are in the image of Satan. Here is a church doctrine. Where did it come from? Well, many church doctrines came from the Bible. And if they are faithfully in accord with the Bible, then through those doctrines we are worshiping Christ. But here is a church doctrine that did not come from the Bible. There are plenty of these kinds of church doctrines that did not come from the Bible. The doctrine, for example, that we can marry again after divorce is flatly contrary to the Word of God, or that we can divorce for fornication, or that it is through faith that God gives us, that He works through that faith in order to that we might become saved, or that we can reach out and get ourselves saved, and on. There's doctrine after doctrine that is faithfully held in many churches. And where did these doctrines come from? Did they come from God? Answer: if they're contrary to the Bible, of course not. They did not come from God. Well, then where did they come from? Well, they came from the minds of men, very holy men, in very solemn assembly, have gathered together, and they've come up with this conclusion that now we can do this, or now we can do that. This is what the Bible teaches, when the Bible has not taught that. And here is the person in the church now, and it is a time when the Holy Spirit no longer is there. And they are saying, yes, we believe those doctrines are true. They have surrendered their will to those doctrines. That is, they have bowed down before those doctrines. This is what we trust. When the church tells us that God says that we can do thus and so, we can divorce for fornication, or we can remarry, or any of these other things, we trust that. We hang our life on that. And so, in so doing, who is it that these dear people are worshiping? Are they worshiping God as they follow, as they obey these rules? The answer is no. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping the image of the beast. That is, they're worshiping men who, out of their minds, are saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said. Now, interestingly enough, when you look at John 8, he says in the last part of the verse, when he speaketh, speaking about the devil, he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, that's crude language. We don't normally go flat-faced, flat-footed in front of somebody and says, look, what you're saying is a big fat lie. We don't normally use that crude language. We try to soften a little bit. Well, you know what you're saying. I'm not sure I believe you. Or are you sure that you have the truth? Or we try to soft-pedal it. But God doesn't soft-pedal it. He says, Satan is a liar. He is a liar. And so what is the nature of man? Remember what Romans chapter, what is it, Romans 4 or Romans 3? Let me find that verse a minute. I quote it all the time. And it's in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. What verse is that? 3:4, for God forbid, yea, let God be true, but let every man a liar. By nature, we are a liar. And so it is very easy to fall into the snare of Satan. He is the father of lies. As a matter of fact, before we were saved, we were under his guidance and his authority, and that is why it's easy for us to lie. But just think of it, how terrible this is. And it reveals no fear of God. It reveals a personal glory. It reveals that their individual is not worshiping God at all. When a pastor or a Bible teacher or when you witness to someone and you're witnessing with a doctrine that is not true to the Word of God, and here we're told this doctrine or that teaching, and it isn't in accord with the Word of God, what is it? What is it? It's a lie. It's a great, big, fat lie. And so the sermons that can be heard are dripping with lies because every doctrine that is not true to the Word is a lie. And at that point, as individuals in that church are listening and they have surrendered their will to what they are hearing, they have put their trust in what they are hearing, who are they worshiping? Are they worshiping God, the creator of the world, the one who has given us the truth of the gospel, or are they worshiping the image of the beast? They're worshiping the mind of men who have concocted these lies and if they persist in that and will not repent, it emphasizes that indeed they are of their father, the devil. It's scary to read this, you know, but remember that in the days of Jesus, virtually no one was becoming saved. And now Christ is explaining why it is. Ye are of your father, the devil. The devil was ruling. The devil was ruling. He was taking the word and snatching it out of the hearts, even though Christ, the perfect preacher, was preaching. Remember that time? There was a famine of hearing the word of God, not of bread and water. There was plenty of wonderful gospel, but there was a famine of hearing because Satan was the father of those who were listening, the spiritual father, they were worshiping Satan rather than worshiping Christ. And that is parallel to what Christ is talking about here in Revelation 13, when the dragon comes out of the sea as a lion to destroy, as a bear, as a leopard to destroy, like a wild animal to destroy. It comes with doctrines that are out of the minds of men, so that people are worshiping the image of the beast rather than, and through this they are worshiping the beast himself, Satan himself. Can you see why the message has to be worship the God who is the creator? Worship the God who is the giver of the gospel. And that's why it is so wonderful to hear a message where we emphasize the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is that which is we are to listen to. That's why I'm so delighted to be to listen to everyone who asks the question or makes a comment that might help us to be directed a little more into the truth of the Bible. No one should trust my mind nor your mind. Some of you have very wonderful intellects. I don't trust them. I don't want you to trust my mind. We let God be true and every man a liar. The only thing that we are to trust is the Word of God. And then we are worshiping God. When we trust God, when we have bowed down before the Word of God, when we have surrendered our will to the Word of God. Very curious. I remember already about 40 years ago, I was on a classical home missions committee, and I had Every month we'd spend a whole day working on building new churches in California. We went up and down, and we'd spend the whole day working on this. And so I became very acquainted with a great many pastors at that time, and some were dear men, really dear men of God. And we had wonderful times talking together about the Word of God. But a young man came onto the committee, a new pastor, and we were talking about the authority of the Word of God. Finally, he looked at me and he says, "You know, you're making a god of the Bible. You are worshiping the Bible. Why don't you worship God? You're doing way too much with the Bible." And I looked at him in astonishment. I said, "Wait a minute. Isn't the Bible the very Word of God? Isn't it as holy as God Himself is holy?" "No, it isn't that black book that's sitting off on a shelf here someplace. But it's when we open that Word and God is speaking to us, we stand before holy God. And we bow down and worship. Not those black and white black letters on a white page, but the message that God is, the words that God is declaring to us. And He's created us in His image so that when we read a sentence, when we read about sin, we can identify with that word. When He uses the word love, we can identify to some degree with that word. When He uses the word guilt, or when He uses the word judgment, or when He uses the word righteous, we can identify with those words because God has created us in His image. And so it is through the Word of God that we worship. We worship. And so it doesn't require a formal Sunday activity to worship. We worship every time we open the Word of God. Every time that we think about our relationship with God, we must live with an attitude of having been bowed down before Him. "Oh Lord, my will is surrender. You teach me. I don't know anything. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. I don't trust me. Let God be true. By nature, I'm a liar. By nature, I want to go my way. Oh Lord, You work in me to work and to do according to Your good pleasure." This is the modus operandi. This is the setting. This is the attitude. This is the posture of the child of God. "Oh God, You are everything. Just help me to humbly get along. But oh Lord, well, I want to worship You. I want to worship You." Now, the terrible thing is, and I want to touch on this, the terrible thing is that as we read on in Revelation 13, we read, just to explain for a moment, we also read in Revelation 13 about another beast that comes out of the earth. And it's still Satan. God is simply picturing Satan with slightly different postures. First of all, he is presented as a dragon in Revelation chapter 12, that we're in verse 2-3. He is a great red dragon having seven horns, seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. I won't develop that, but the fact that the seven crowns are upon his head is a focal point or an emphasis that this is Satan as he has ruled all through the 13,000-year history of the world, beginning from the time when he was given rule over mankind at the time Adam and Eve fell into sin. Then we learned in Revelation 13 he is like a beast that comes out of the sea. Again, it's the seven heads and the ten horns, but now the ten horns are crowned, and that is particularly the rule of Satan during the first part of the Great Tribulation as he comes to destroy. The 42 months that identify with the 3.5 days of Revelation 11, or also identifies with the 2300 evening mornings of Daniel 8. There again, it's the same period of time. Satan comes to to destroy. He comes as a judgment of God upon the churches and congregations because they have not removed their high places. They have these doctrines that are out of the minds of men, that are big fat lies, and God says, it is enough, it is enough, I'm through with that now, your work has been finished, and now we have another, I have one more plan, the little season of the latter rain, that will complete the evangelization of the world, will bring in the final harvest. This is the way God's plan works out. But then we read in verse 11 of Revelation 13, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the sword of the wound of by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now you see, this is Satan, as he comes as an antichrist, as a pseudo-Christ, as he comes as an angel of light. This is parallel to the language of 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan comes as an angel of light, and his emissaries, that is, his preachers, come as ministers of righteousness. He comes as a theologian. He comes with two horns like a lamb. He looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he fosters the development of the image of the beast. He fosters this idea. Yes, you are a wonderful theologian, and you have come up with a very interesting and significant idea that certainly God would applaud, and this is what our church is going to hold. And so the decision is made, we're going to have a woman pastor. You notice how that pressure has come on the churches in our time. This is Satan causing the image of the beast to be built up some more. Every doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God is in the image of Satan. It is something that is out of the mind of men. You know, in our church, one of the reasons that we're not getting a very good membership, and after all, don't we want to get people in? How are they going to hear the gospel unless they come here? So what we better do is change our music. You know, the world, they love drums and this loud beat there's a certain sound that is very attractive. And you know, this is what we have to do. We want to get people in. If we can only get people in and seated in a pew, then we will give the gospel to them. And so church after church changes its music and begins to sound more and more like the world. It is simply Satan creating an image of the beast. It is developing ideas that the congregation is to trust in that came out of the minds of men. And oh yes, yes, you know, every time the pastor talks about hell and damnation, we always see people leaving with long faces and last week there were three families here that seemed so excited about fellowshipping or worshiping with us, and the pastor preached on and said all those ugly things about the wrath of God, and here 2 weeks have gone by and we haven't seen those families again. And somebody called them and visited them, and they said, well, they were they were disconcerted. They didn't like that kind of preaching. You know, our pastor's got to stop that. He's got to stop talking about hell and damnation. Let's talk about God's love. Let's make this a happy, what do they use it? The word, a happy celebration. A happy celebration. That's the idea. That's what we want to have. We want a celebration. And let's work on that for a little while. You see, Satan is producing the image of the beast, the ideas that came out of man's mind, and they're being told as a big fat lie to the congregation. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the way we are to truly biblically worship God. And then the next thing happens. And, people like to be entertained. And you know, there's a wonderful singer, and she's already made a gold record. And we know our young people are listening to that. Let's bring her here some Sunday evening, and we're going to have a real wonderful time being entertained, and so the congregation grows and grows based on the image of the beast, based upon ideas that came right from Satan. They did not come from God, and yet they are being presented to the congregation as the Word of God. This is what the Bible wants. This is what God wants. And it's all a big fat lie. And so, we're not even talking about the signs and wonders and tongues and falling over backward and all these other things that came right out of hell, really, right out of Satan's ideas. And people are worshiping this kind of activity. Their trust is in this altogether. You don't believe me, you talk to somebody who is really into the tongues thing and tell him that that is of Satan and see how far you get with it. They're just going to say, come on now, you have no idea how the Holy Spirit operates. You haven't the slightest idea about what it means to be a real child of God. They have bowed down. They have surrendered their will. They are worshiping the beast. And this is one of the reasons that it's so difficult to talk to our loved ones and our dear friends who are still in the churches and congregations. They have surrendered their will to the church, not to the Bible, not to the Bible. Well, that's a judgment. Maybe they have, and God is still working in them. That's a possibility, and we have to allow that. But unfortunately, I fear, I'm not going to make a judgment, but I'm certainly going to fear that it may be that their will has been surrendered to their church and not to the Bible. A man said to me very, very directly, he says, if I would leave the church, I will commit spiritual suicide. And I understood exactly what he meant. What he meant was that his trust was in the church, what the church taught and did. And if he leaves that, he's killing himself because he's going away from the image, from the beast that is there. And he doesn't know at all what it means to trust in Christ. And that's why it's so wonderful when we come out and we're out from under that. And that's so wonderful that God in His mercy, I don't understand God's mercy, but God in His mercy has put into our minds and our hearts that we have to listen to the Bible, and we have to be faithful to the Bible. We have to keep searching the Bible. We have to keep comparing Scripture with Scripture and trying to find truth. And we want to be as faithful, and we're not going to hesitate to admit that we've been teaching something contrary. Last night I said, you know, that for years and years in Revelation 20, I taught that the rest of the dead that lived not until the 1,000 years were finished had to do with those who are the unsaved who will be resurrected on the last day. And yet in this conference, I have learned, no, that was an improper teaching. That was an improper teaching. And so it doesn't bother me in the slightest to say, I was wrong. I'm so glad, I'm so happy that now I see that verse more clearly, that the rest of the dead who live not again until the 1,000 years are those who identify with those who are still to become saved during the latter rain, during the little season while Satan has been loose. There is the latter rain that is going out. Well, now we can begin to see why God is saying one of the very important aspects of our preaching in this day is worship God, Creator God, the one who has given us the truth, who has given us the fountains of living water. And make sure that that is what you are listening to. And check out every doctrine. Check out every doctrine, wherever it has come from, to make sure it is faithful to the Word of God. It's one thing to have a cultural position on something. You know, in certain cities they do certain things. In certain countries you do certain things. For example, someone dies, and in certain societies you wear a black armband for a while because you are mourning for the one who has died. Or the women wear black, or the men wear black, or whatever. In other places, they do something else. At a wedding, or they do something else on certain days. These are cultural things. And you are looked at as a renegade, if you don't follow what is the cultural nicety to do. But when we come to the Word of God, it has nothing to do with culture. It has nothing to do with just being something that is nice to do. It has something to do with the very essence of our relationship with God. It has to do with the most important thing possible, and that is, am I being obedient to God? And that's why we keep reading the Bible and reading the Bible. That's why we keep asking, oh Lord, give me some understanding. That's why we keep praying, oh Lord, help me to be obedient to what I read there. That's why we spend time meditating. That's why it is so wonderful that God has given us the Sunday Sabbath. Just think of this. Every Sunday Sabbath, you have a day when you don't have to think about mowing your lawn or your business deal or you're painting your house or fixing your car or anything else. That day you have with you yourself and the Lord. And either you're alone or in fellowship with others, you read the Bible and talk about the Scriptures. And I reminded people, as I think about that day, tell your children, find a verse. I wish I could raise my children all over again. Really. We have tried to raise our 7 children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, and yet I look back and I said, boy, did we blow it. My, did we blow it. Because there was so much we didn't know, even though as parents we were children of God, and yet we were not praying, we didn't have guidance, and we did our best, but if I had to do it all over again, my, would I do it differently. And I would tell any parent, Sunday comes around, tell your youngster, please, I want you, Jamie, I want you, Tom, and you, Sarah, and you go to your room, and in a half hour we're going to meet, and you bring me a verse. You bring us a verse. And then we're going to talk about that verse together as a whole family. Now this little child has been drawn in, you see. It's his verse. it's her verse. And she may just not know why she brought that verse. It doesn't make any difference. That's the verse that you have brought, and we're going to talk about it very seriously. Maybe Daddy doesn't know what that verse means. Well, then he's going to try his best, and he's going to say, but Sarah, that I really don't understand that verse very well, but I'm sure glad that you brought that verse. And then you get the next verse. You get your children into the Word of God. Into the Word of God. You got all day to do that. And as parents and as adults, we get into the Word of God and we talk about it together. And then we can sing together, and we can then we can really fatten out the day in a wonderful way. We can take a handful of tracts and go down to the marketplace or where people gather together and spend an hour passing out tracts. I remember when my children were young, I was trying to train them to be concerned about being missionaries. And so at that time, I had not nearly the knowledge I have today. And so, like at Christmas, I would call up and of the city, and I'd say, are there any poor families in town? Well, they'd give me a list of five or six. We'd go down shopping together and get a bag full of groceries, and I would bring, we would together go to visit that family with a bag full of groceries. Well, we were missing it all together. We were trying, but we had no instruction. We had no guidance. We didn't realize what that family needed was the gospel, not a bag of groceries. They needed the gospel. And today, we can do that with our children. We can draw them in and train them. This is all worship. We have put our trust in the Word of God all together. And so, isn't it wonderful that at this time in history, God is giving us all of this information? Well, that's as far as we can go. Again, I want to thank you for listening this week. This conference, this has been a wonderful time with you. And I hope, the Lord willing, maybe next year we'll see each other again. And if we don't, okay. So you're in the Lord's care, and I'm in the Lord's care, and but isn't it marvelous that we at least can learn from each other in these ways? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we thank Thee that we've had a little look at this matter of worshiping. And, oh, Father, we pray that as we worship Thee, it's because we have put our trust not in the words of men, not in what teachings, not in teachings and doctrines that have come out of the minds of men, but that our trust is altogether in Thy Word, in Thy Word. Oh, Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word. Bless us now as we go to lunch. Bless those who are traveling, that they may have traveling mercies. Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful time that we've had together these last several days. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.